Well, we are back to our series on the minor prophets, and I tell you what a blessing it really has been. Everybody been enjoying the study on the prophets? All right, great. Just to get started, I think about the minor prophets, who they are. When you think about prophets, you think of course, the big ones. I mean, you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and whatnot. But we kind of tend to forget these minor prophets that kind of are in the sticky parts of our Bible. It's very easy to flip right over them, as a matter of fact. I was just trying to open up my Bible here and actually find where I'm, doing the message out of, and just kind of flip right over it, so I'll tell you. But what their content is just amazing. I mean, they as it's been said before, it's short in, should I say, length, but of course their message is major, and we know that. But again, who are they and why even study them? Why study minor prophets? So I just want to do a quick snapshot of them. But in particular, last, of course, we want to talk about Nahum and why he's so different. But these are great prophets to study. And I think what we really learn from the minor prophets is just how zealous and how aggressive God is for the love of his people. You know, when you think of Micah, his message, just the fact that God trying to communicate to his people that you can't treat one another so cruelly. You think about Habakkuk and a man who was just so shocked that God would do this to his own people by sending the Babylonians to judge them. I mean, why would you send someone more wicked than us to judge us? But of course, Habakkuk is comforted by God's sovereignty in it all, because God is the judge. We think of Obadiah, and I really enjoyed that one because it wasn't really a pleasant message, so to speak, but it's really God protecting his own. I think it's more so about not wishing any type of harm on whom God loves. You know, the Edomites were hard, they were cold, and they should have felt compassion, but they felt none. They felt none at all. But then we come to Nahum. But I think Nahum is a bit different from all the others. But first, before I get into that, I want to talk about who Nahum actually is, of course. Some would say his name is short for Nehemiah, and it means comfort or compassion. And I think when I'm thinking about that comfort and compassion, and when I started reading this book, it's a very short book, only 3 chapters. And I says, a name of comfort and compassion, that's really odd, because there's absolutely nothing that I felt that was comforting or compassionate about this book. I mean, this book is just hardcore, hard-hitting. God is angry. God will destroy Nineveh. And God will take vengeance against Nineveh. I mean, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, there are parts in the book, of course, where God is giving some consolation and consoling to Judah, to Israel. But for the most part, just a very hard message on judgment. So I just find it really odd that Nahum is the one giving this message, meaning comfort, meaning consolation, because unfortunately, there's not much consolation for Assyria or Nineveh in this book at all. Not at all. Now, from this book, we can bring out 3 major things. Nahum shows us, first of all, who God is, why God is angry, and of course, lastly, how he will deal and how he will exact judgment in dealing with Nineveh, or should I say Assyria. So I want to set the stage in the background first to have a good source and a good frame of reference and picture in our minds. Nineveh, like I said, is definitely unique. Now, when I say Nineveh is unique, why do you think I say Nineveh is unique? What's so special about Nineveh that may be different from, say, Edom in Obadiah? Think about Nineveh, think about their past. Exactly. And that just makes this whole thing so, astounding to me. Nineveh had repented. They're a very unique people. They really are. And it just astounds me. And I don't want to get too far ahead, but it just really astounds me how God deals with them in this book. You know, it really does. But they are indeed unique. Very much unique. They did repent. But then I have to ask myself the question, or did they? You know, I really have to wonder. I mean, that just puzzled me the whole way trying to prepare this lesson. Did they really repent? You know, it just fascinates me. On or should I say about a century ago at Jonah's preaching. But, you know, it didn't last. It just seemed to maybe fall on deaf ears. But, of course, when you read Jonah, it doesn't seem like that. And I'm going to take a quick turn back to Jonah. I want us to look at Jonah chapter 3, actually, where you have a record of his preaching and the result of which at Nineveh. And in Jonah 3, and I don't want to get too much into this. Has anyone done Jonah yet? Okay. Okay. Well, I'm not going to do too much into it, but I just want to get us a quick frame of reference as I make this point. Let's start at verse 5 in Jonah chapter 3. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, when someone was truly grieving, and they really, really had sensed a sense of unworthiness before God, sackcloth and ashes follow. They repented, okay? He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. So he called a fast. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Wow. Now, at that reading, how could it not be genuine?
This was not the same generation that repented.
I agree. Wholeheartedly. And you know what, June? You have just solved so many problems for me that I have been just thinking about in this lesson. It really isn't the same generation. It's not the same generation. That's a point that I'm going to get into a little bit later. It's not the same generation. You're absolutely right. This book dates about 650 B.C. And so you have a century later, Nahum coming to them and preaching judgment on God. And so you got to think about what has happened in this century. Hearts have become dull, like June just said. It's a totally different generation. It just kind of makes you think about the danger that can happen if God's word isn't upheld and taught generation after generation after generation. Hearts become dull. Minds become callous. And you also have to think about someone in the past generation must have failed to do their duty. They failed to pass along just how great God was to their children. And now look at what's coming down on them. It's not pleasant, not pleasant at all. Now, Assyria was also very arrogant, and they also boasted in their strength. From a geographical perspective, their borders extended into Egypt, possibly started in northern Iraq and extended all the way into Egypt. And her city walls themselves were really huge, like 100 feet tall, and her moat was 100 feet wide and 60 feet deep. I mean, look at this fortress that she has surrounded herself in. I mean, the physical attributes of the city were amazing. So, of course, you know, you've got that kind of physical strength, that kind of, you know, the architectural strength. That lends to being maybe a little bit puffed up. Who can touch Nineveh? I mean, we are a great, you know, we're a great kingdom. We're a great, I mean, no one can touch us. And so you start getting a little bit full of yourself. No one can take me down. No one is so powerful as me. No one is so awesome as me. I mean, who could be stronger? Who could be much greater than her? Well, I tell you, the one she forgot. That's who is stronger. That's who is much more powerful than Nineveh. Plainly, Nineveh forgot God. She shouldn't have. She repented and should have known who the great I am was and is. They really should have. So I want to get into our first point. Who is he? Who is God? And I really think that we have a real great picture of one of his attributes in Nahum. An attribute that, quite frankly, is not discussed a lot today in our modern evangelical churches. Not at all. So Nineveh starts off in chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh. Now that tells me right now it's not going to be good. It's an oracle. It's a pronouncement of judgment. The book of vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. All right. Now, after Nineveh's very brief intro, he gives us a very vivid description of who God is and one of his attributes, his anger, his jealousy, and all of his awesome ways. And I just want to take a trip through this. I don't want to rush through verses 2 through 7, because we just get some great glimpses of God's power and his awesomeness and his might. In verse 2 in chapter 1, it reads, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." That's how Nahum was going to start off with this oracle to Nineveh. Now, if I were someone living in Nineveh or an Assyrian, I would be, that gets my attention. Okay? God is avenging and he's jealous. But what do we hear about God today? God is love and he is full of joy and he wants to give you everything. He wants to heal you. He wants to comfort you. He wants you to be the best person you can be. But surely I don't get up and go into a church and say, you know, God is a jealous God. Everybody just walk away and walk out. But here Nahum is saying a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, why is he jealous? I think, number one, he has every right to be jealous. Who can match him? Does he have an equal? No, he has no equal. He has every right to be jealous, particularly in this oracle, because, number one, the audience is a bit particular. These are people who a generation ago had repented, had put on sackcloth and ashes. Oh, woe is us. We are just so, I mean, we've sinned. We've done violence. Let's take a break from our wickedness and let's call upon the name of the Lord. And as years pass, the decades pass, generations pass, they forgot him. And so the Lord has every right indeed to be jealous and to be avenging. He's going to avenge his name in Assyria and Nineveh. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So it's pretty clear how he feels about Assyria now. They are his enemies. It's a very frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, more frightening than fearing man, more frightening than fearing a robber or a thief. This is God who can destroy and has every right to. You say, well, that's so cruel. That's so mean. Why are you painting a picture of God? I'm not painting anything. This is what Nahum is saying. Okay. So, I mean, why would God be like this? Because God is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his glory, and he will share it with no one. And when you get boastful, when you get proud, when you get puffed up, you're elevating yourself into the position of God. You're trying to steal some of his glory. He just simply won't allow that. He won't allow it. But then check out verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So we see in verse 2 how jealous he is, how wrathful he is, how avenging he is. But then we come with, but he's slow to anger. That's rather kind, I think. And I take comfort in that because, number one, it's good that he doesn't just overreact or just rashly come out and say, okay, I've given you a chance. You repented. Will you just not shaping up? That's it. I've had it with you. My patience is exhausted. No, he's slow to anger. Look at how long it was since Assyria and Nineveh repented and where we are now. A century. A century. If someone is working on your last nerve, how long would it take for you to snap on them? Seriously. Would you go a century? Would you go a year? Would you go a month? Would you go a week? I've been back at work and true to pastor's form, something happened like within the last 2 weeks. True to form. But God is slow to anger. He's been patient with Assyria. He's been patient with Nineveh over this generation, hoping, how can I say this? Being patient with them that someone from previous generations would speak up about who the Lord is and remember who the Lord is and pass along those traditions, pass along the word of the Lord. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. I think this is also a message to the Assyrians in and of itself. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Listen, Ninevites. You had your day. And don't be surprised about what the Lord is going to do to you and be shocked and say that it's unjust. Because he is slow to anger. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Not at all. Nineveh is indeed guilty, and their punishment is coming. It is definitely coming. In the whirlwind and storms is his way. Wow, 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 wow. You know, people like to say, why does God allow bad things to happen? Or, you know, if a tornado comes and destroys our household, where was God in that? God doesn't wish harm on anyone. But one of the ways that God exacts his vengeance and his justice is, number one, he controls the creation. He controls the attributes of the weather and things like that. So part of his ways of judgment is the fact that he is in the whirlwind and the storm is his way. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Wow, I like that. What a description. Just kind of giving us a, condescending to us in a little bit of a way, just to show us just how great and how big God is. And that, quite frankly, Nineveh and Assyria were no match to him. He rebukes the seas and makes it dry. Only he can do that. Again, Nineveh, Assyria, you have nothing. Your strength is failing on you immediately. And he hasn't even started talking about what exactly and how exactly he's going to exact vengeance and justice upon them. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. I mean, great fertile places, and he could just take them down to nothing, just like that. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. You know, I think about the picture in the Old Testament when Israel was at the base of the mountain, and no one could come near because it was so holy. You know, mountains quake because of him, at his command. Everything in creation sits at God's order. Everything. From Assyria, I'm sorry. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. And again, who can stand before his indignation? Who are you, Assyria? Who are you, Nineveh? Who are any of us? Who is this bold, boastful man who says, I don't have to submit to God. I don't have to do that at all. You know, who are we to have once shaken our finger and shaken our fist at God? I won't submit. I won't submit to your way. How laughable. You have to go outside. I mean, you just go outside and look and just see his handiwork all over the place. But we just ignore it. Just as Nineveh ignored it over the generations. Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Wow. This is not going to be a good message. Not at all for Assyria and Nineveh. These verses are intriguing because they are speaking to a people who had once tasted God's kindness. And, you know, I think Nahum is, however, reminding them that, however, because of their wickedness, who they are dealing with, they need to be brought back to reality. You know, you pillage, you plunder. You've done all this wickedness. You've robbed, you've stolen, you've committed spiritual adultery. And now the word of the Lord says, it is time that you remember who you're dealing with. I mean, you know, how could this have happened? I mean, June alluded to it earlier. This wasn't the same generation. I mean, how could they just let God's word and let his ways just slip away from them? Any thoughts?
My thought is that they had made their fortification their idol.
Mm. Yeah, definitely. You know, and that's a funny thing. Why is it that, you know, we get such pleasure out of the things that our hands make? You know, look at what I have done. Look at the work that I have done. Look at all of this. You know, it kind of brings you back to in Isaiah, where we have the illustration of Lucifer, one of the most beautiful angels, probably the most. And it wasn't enough. He wanted to exalt himself over the place of God. And we do that when we delight in something that our hands have made. I mean, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but again, when we let it go to our heads and we let it become an idol, it will inevitably lead to destruction. Now, the Lord does give ease in verse 7 from his assault by letting us, and maybe taunting Nineveh, I think a little bit, of how kind he can be and how he could have been if Assyria had kept the faith. In verse 7, he says this, "The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." I think this is most likely a real comfort to the Israelites and to Judah, in knowing that God had remembered them. God had remembered them, and he's actually going to exact revenge and justice upon Nineveh. But I think that also it could have been maybe like a little taunt, you know? This did not have to happen to Assyria. It didn't have to happen to Nineveh. It didn't have to happen. But there are consequences when you don't hide the word of God in your heart and spread it to your children. There are consequences. This really could have been a message of comfort instead of a message of three chapters of just doom and gloom. If only Assyria would have recognized that the Lord truly is good, a stronghold in day of trouble, and repented and really changed their hearts and minds and spread it on to their children. But now with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Wow. The Lord is indeed a protector and a stronghold in trouble, but what would make him turn away from a people like this? What would make him turn away? So I think I want to take a trip to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we can learn some lessons there in 1 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians. And I want to start, actually I will start at verse 1, and I'll go to, just take us through verse 12 really quickly. And this is the Apostle Paul addressing the church at Corinth. You know, this was a very problematic church. They had their issues. But Paul wants to warn them. Don't end up making the same mistakes that some of us, some of the Israelites had made. This is really a take heed and a warning. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. From they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. So we have a commonality with them. Okay, we've got a commonality. But listen to verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Commonality. We share a bond. We drink of the same spiritual food and drink of the same spiritual drink. But there is something that can exhaust God's patience. Now, these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Let us not be idolatrous as some of them were. Let us not take too much pleasure in what our hands have made. And let us not put anything or anyone over the place of God. So that's number one. What can happen? What can make God really turn? And what can make him just lose that type of tenacity? Because God is tenacious about us. He really is. I mean, he's just relentless. He comes after us, loving us, taking care of us, giving us so much time to progress and for fruit to grow. But in the case of Assyria, decades, years, centuries went by. And make no mistake about it, God will not be mocked at all. At all. He will not be mocked. And when you put things and when you put other gods in front of him, it is an offense to him. It's a slap in the face. Nobody will ever share his glory. The people sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play. They made a mockery of God. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in one day. I don't think God takes immorality lightly. Because who does the body belong to? You? Or does it belong to God? Everything belongs to God. And so when you act immorally, another slap in the face to him. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Wow, they tried him. They grumbled. This is not enough. We all remember the stories about Israel and how they mumbled and groaned. Why would we leave Egypt? We should have stayed in Egypt. And we're just wandering around. And woe is us. Israel, where is your faith? Actually, should I say, where is my faith? Because I know I'm not the only one that grumbles. Everybody grumbles. Where is our faith? You know? Where is it? Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is for us, okay? And this is how Assyria more than likely slipped. Nothing was passed on, okay? We felt the repentance. We felt that real heart tug. And I really believe that that particular age did repent. I really believe it was genuine. I mean, I can't judge that their motivation in their hearts. But what I can ascertain is that nothing was laid down and set forth. It kind of reminds you of, I think one of the brothers was up here a few weeks ago and talked about, that. I think it was Tyler, about the mood in America after 9/11. Everybody wanted God. I mean, churches were packed and full. But of course, we have short memories. And the effects of that time have passed away. And the people came and they got their message wanting to seek God and how could God allow this to happen. And now many are gone. Back to their old lives. Back to lives without God. Back to thinking that God is not important at all. And it just all kind of slipped away. It was good, but it just wasn't enough to keep us going. Nothing. It just didn't really hold an interest. And quite possibly, maybe with this generation that was saved upon Jonah's preaching, quite possibly maybe some of them just felt a little bit dull. Pastor talked about it earlier, you know, in our Christian walk and lives, you know, we can kind of get dull. We can kind of lose our intensity and lose our passion for the Lord. But again, I think one thing that we have is that we have the body of Christ to encourage us, to hold us up. And I don't know, just maybe not sure if Assyria had that, if Assyria had that accountability. Not sure. But in the end, they slipped and they fell away. So let's examine why God is angry and what makes him angry. We'll talk about what the Lord hates. In chapters 2 and 3, they explain in great detail how Assyria will be destroyed. But why? I mean, why is it such language? I mean, there's language in this book about how he will demolish them, about how when he does so, no one will be at all compassionate. As a matter of fact, I like the closing in. Let me go back to Nahum. The last verse in this book is just really startling to me. It is, go back, find my way here. Remember, I said it's in the sticky part of your Bible. Okay. Here we are, yes. This last verse really just, it really gets me. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For whom has not your evil passed continually? And that's the last verse. You know, in the other minor prophets, Micah, Habakkuk, even Amos, there was always a glimmer of hope. I don't get a glimmer of hope here at all. I mean, this is how the book ends. You know, your wound is fatal. I mean, it's over. Flat line. No more. So why is he angry? Well, we get a quick little glimpse in chapter 3, and I want to go there. And particularly with these first two verses, it says, Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Number one, she's bloodthirsty. The Lord hates violence and cruelty as it is launching toward the innocent or defenseless. This was a wicked, violent, ruthless city. I mean, violence is one of their specialties. And they launched it at people who were innocent or defenseless, should I say. We know how the Lord feels about orphans, about widows, and people who just have no defense. And you come and you attack because it's just what your flesh wants, because you are just so mighty. Number two, she's a liar, tricking nations and giving them false promises of safety and wealth. Then she's also a thief. She comes in and she pillages and robs nations of their goods. I think she shares something a little bit in common with the Babylonians. They come in and they pillage and plunder and they take what's not theirs. Because they want more. They want more. She's a spiritual adulterer. She is in fact a harlot. Extreme spiritual and moral immorality is within her. I want to look at in chapter 3, verse 4 in particular. All because of the many harlotries, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Wow. Putting other gods above the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that wasn't bad enough, enticing and seducing other nations to do the same. You know, come with us. Come worship our gods. Now, how do we see this today? You know, we have friends in the world, and I certainly have them. And, you know, I think the lifestyle that we lead is just really foreign to them. And it's not uncommon that people often say, oh, Dion, come on out with us. You know, come hang with us. We're gonna head out to the, this casino out here in Siloam Springs. You know how many times I've been invited to that casino? You know, I say, so, no, I don't think so. It's not really my cup of tea. I'm sorry, I don't want to go with you. Well, you can come. We can still have fun. We can go to the buffet. Of course, that's what they said before. We can go to the buffet. You don't have to gamble. You can just come out with us and eat. That'll be fun. Of course, everybody loves to eat. You know, but it's subtle like that. It starts real subtle. You know, come with us and worship what we like to do. You know, risk it and chance on a little game of chance. And you do. And the next thing you know, you're going back next week. And the week after that, you're going back. And the next thing you know, you got no rent money. And guess what? This thing becomes an idol. And that's just one example. But, I mean, it goes on and on and on. And so they're coming into these nations, serve our gods. Look at the pleasure that our gods can give you. Okay? Seducing nations, seducing Israel into this false type of worship. Finally, she is arrogant and hard-hearted. not taking the fall of Thebes into account. Thebes was a city that had just fallen not too long ago, and rejoicing in her strength, basically herself. Nineveh and the nation of Assyria just really exalted in herself. I mean, just to be so bold and brash and so built up to think that nobody can touch you. It's a sense of immortality. And, you know, I don't want to be too hard on Assyria because, you know, who's to say that if I had lots of money and lived in a really nice house and my job was really, really secure, you know, I could be there. Nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing at all. I mean, I have everything I want. Nobody can touch me. It's really funny and amazing how possessions, how material possessions all around you can really just puff up that ego and make you feel like you're just absolutely invincible. Absolutely amazing. It just goes to reveal the sinfulness and the wickedness of our own hearts. As such, they became a god to themselves and a law to themselves. And when you become to a law to yourself, you answer to no one. Isn't that attractive to be able to answer to no one? We all know what that was like before Christ. That bold independence. I remember that when I was in school, when I was in college. I loved the fact that I didn't have to answer to anybody. I was going to make my own decisions. It was the age of me. You know, me. I'm king. And I loved it. I loved it. And I thought it was right. That's the sad thing. I thought it was right. Assyria probably thought it was right. I thought it was right. And they ended up forgetting God. And the warning for us is that we too can forget God if we let these material things come over us. And if we put things and other people in God's place. It can happen. And so again, we talked about briefly, I asked how could this happen? Well, number one, God's word wasn't passed down from generation to generation. But more specifically, how can we avoid this? How can we avoid this? Let's say in the church, how can we avoid this? How can we stay away from this coldness and this letting God become less and less? What do we think about that? How can we avoid it? Okay, keep a close relationship to our God. What are some means we can do that with? Worship? Right, fellowship. You know, we are not alone. This body is one unit. And that's the real awesome thing that I love about accountability, that I love about the saints. Praying for one another. The pastor talked about it this morning, having a burden for the body. You know, I wonder, and I'm speculating, I wonder, was there a real burden for God's truth when they responded to Jonah's message? I wonder that. You know, I wonder how sincere I was. I mean, it baffles my mind how they could just slip away like that. It puzzles me. And I think one of the reasons it possibly puzzles me is because I have to wonder about myself. Could this happen to me? You know, I definitely get in my moods where God is just not front and center every day. And I have those cold and apathetic days. You know, I went to work, yeah, and I should get paid every other Monday because after all, I give them a service, they better pay me, you know. And I forget. I forget that I have that job because God allowed me to have it. And he's providing for me through it. It's not TSA, it's the Lord, you know. So other ways we can avoid this. Fellowship, worship. Sue.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking my dad's mother, I get such a kick out of her when she watched TV. Mm-hmm. Especially when she had her little soap operas that she watched. Mm-hmm. And she would talk back to the people. Mm-hmm. And I mean, it was hilarious. But I'm thinking that maybe we should talk back to the TV a little bit more than we do. It says here that. Mm-hmm. And we need to tell the TV that. You know, when there's a tornado or there's a weather.
sovereign. Wow. Yeah, definitely. You know, and I was just thinking about what you were saying. I'll go ahead and tell it myself. Your first example. Hi, you said that, how she would watch the TV and get so involved in these soap operas and yell at the people, thinking that that was going to change their behavior. I'm telling you, it's scripted, it's all written, I tell you. Been there, done that, Sue, I tell you. I was raised on those horrible shows, but I tell you. And that's just one avenue. It's so seductive. It really is. It's so seductive. And when that gets into your mind, into your brain, it changes the way you think. And when it changes the way you think, guess what? Guys become smaller and smaller, 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 and smaller. That's just one example. That's just one example. But I like how you have to, when we're watching all these horrible news reports about wars and all these tragedies, God is sovereign. Nothing is taking him by surprise. And that is so awesome to remind ourselves of that, to remind ourselves that he is in control. Again, that strong fellowship and that being burdened for one another is another way that I think we can avoid this type of spiritual apathy that obviously led to Nineveh's destruction and downfall. But with that, where I want to go now is I want to actually go out of Nahum, believe it or not. And I want to talk about how we can avoid that and how we can stay on a strong path and another remedy, possibly. I want us to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I love this because this book really really became alive to me when we were memorizing last year. I never thought I could memorize anything. My goodness. But I tell you, when we got into chapter 1 and I just started resonating on it and seeping, it just started seeping in about our inheritance. And let's do a little, quick refresher here. What, these Christians were enduring. They were scattered, okay? Persecution was hot and heavy. I mean, they weren't in comfort. They weren't in ease at all. And Peter starts off by writing to them, and I love what he does. He says, according to the foreknowledge of, in verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You belong to God according to the foreknowledge of him by the sanctifying work of his Spirit. He's the one setting you apart. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, transformed, made new to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us remember our beginning. Let's remember that beginning. We've been born again because he willed it. Because he was merciful. I mean, that just has to, it just has to excite us. And then to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I just have to wonder if we can keep that in our peripheral vision, okay? And that would make these little tawdry things like material possessions, we could put those into perspective, proper perspective. They're going to fade away. But what's not going to fade away? Our inheritance. God is keeping it safe for us. It won't rot. It won't experience decay. None of that. I mean, how exciting is that to know that that's what we have waiting on us? And then he goes on to say, and we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It only gets better. I mean, this is nothing right now. Look what we have waiting on us. It's awesome. In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we've been distressed by various trials. You know, and I like that because, you know, when trials come, I think it really is a testing of faith. How many people do you know have made a profession of faith and everything seems peachy cream, but the minute your circumstances get a little bit tight and tenuous, there goes God. Again, I'm speculating. Maybe something happened and the day and age of Jonah's message. Maybe there was a trial. And their faith just got a little bit weak. Took a hit. Okay? But they kept on. But who's to say how damaging that one hit was? And maybe it led to another collapse and another. Again, I'm speculating. You know, I don't know this to be true. But it's just another way where we can see where trials can possibly chip away and erode at us and make us kind of dull. But here in Peter, he's saying, hey, mm-mm. These trials come to prove they come as a test and measure of your faith. And though we haven't seen them, We love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Wow. That's just, it's amazing. No matter how hard things get, we persevere and we hang on. And we don't hang on by ourselves. We hang on because we have people to hang on to. We hang on to Christ, of course, but we can, you know, I know that when things get rough, I'm hanging on to Will, and he's hanging on to me, and Jim, and Ben. All these things, I think, can really help us from getting that cold and apathetic heart. You know, they say iron sharpens iron. We're accountable to one another. We really are. We hold one another up. We see that, okay, you know, Marty, I just tell you, you know, something seems different about you. I feel like maybe you're having somewhat of a struggle. I want to come and lift you up because of the love that I have for you. And in doing that, guess what? I'm building you up. I'm helping you. And because of that, you'll be able to do the same for someone else. And that's how we can avoid all that coldness and that apathy. I think in the end, going to 1 Peter, I really think it really nails it home that we have to, number one, remember our inheritance and whose we are, and let it comfort you. We come back to that word comfort. This could have been so different for Assyria. It really could have been. This did not have to be a harsh message of judgment and destruction. If we only let God's word comfort us, if we only let his law comfort us, it's not so that he can rain on our parade. You know, I like what, who was that on the radio? I think it was James McDonald. He says, when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. We think when he says don't, ooh, he's kind of trying to take away my fun, you know? But when he says don't, he really means don't hurt yourself. If only these lessons were really carried out and passed down through generation to generation, this message wouldn't have been so harsh and end in absolute destruction. Because again, like I said, and back in Nahum 3, and the last verse, I mean, this just blew me away. Because, you know, like I said, in the other minor prophets, there's always this glimmer of hope. If you repent, Israel, if you repent, Judah, I will come to you and I'll heal you and restore you. But not in Nahum. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? You let your cruelty get hot and you just unleash your anger on everyone. And in the end, no one is going to feel sorry for you. And I'm not giving you another chance. This is how the book ends. But it didn't have to. Nahum, who means compassion and comfort, whose name means compassion and comfort, it all could have been so different. It really is. But we, as a body, can let Peter's word comfort us in knowing who we are and who we belong to. And with that is all I have. And I will turn it over to Pastor.